I'd like to ask you, please go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. I know that we ended on verse 5 last week, but we're going to pick up and cover that last verse a little bit more. So we'll really be starting about halfway through verse 5. And as you're turning there, I want to remind you that this Wednesday is going to be our last Bible study of the year, and it's going to be taught by Jonathan Rodriguez, and I would love for there to be a great showing to encourage him and to grow from his teaching. So please come out Wednesday night, 7 p.m. It's going to be our last one on the series from Elijah and Elisha in 1 and 2 Kings. Also, remember that in the spring, we don't have Wednesday night Bible studies. Instead, January through May, we do our community groups that meet in various homes in the church. These groups are for members, and this year we are also allowing people who are new member candidates who are through a particular percentage of the membership process. We would really encourage everybody who is able to be part of one of those community groups. It's a way for us to fellowship and encourage one another, to strengthen one another, be consistently present in one another's lives, and to really in more than a Bible study, when you're in a group like that, you can get to experience and know the needs that other people in your church have so you can bear their burdens with them so that you can make sure that you are truly caring for and loving one another in that way. So if you are interested, we're going to be sending out some information about those very soon and would love for you to give us feedback on whether or not you would be interested and willing to be part of one of those. We would love to have every member of the church in a community group this year. All right, let's turn our attention to 1 Peter. We're in chapter 5, starting in verse 5, and we are rapidly flying towards the conclusion of Peter's letter. But today we come to a deeply convicting, broadly applicable, seriously challenging command. He says this, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." Let's pray and ask God's blessing over the preaching of his word. Our God in heaven, it is a delight to our hearts that you truly care for us. What a glorious truth it is that you have cared for us and loved us to such a degree that you sent your Son for us. Lord, today as we pray and as we worship you by listening and hearing, we ask, Lord, that you would please fill our hearts with joy to such a degree that a response to this passage, a response of humility, would feel natural. That we see you so clearly, the only response we can have is to bow our hearts down low. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I just want to say, before we go any further, were you not totally blessed so far this morning by our incredible music team, by our wonderful, gifted servants who pointed us to the gospel so clearly already? Can we just encourage them and thank them for that? Along with the music team, the ones that you rarely ever see are those who are in the back, in the sound booth. I want you to encourage them specifically because today I have put them through absolute misery trying to get this sermon onto the screen and all of the things that are associated with it. So please be an encouragement to them. They work really hard to care for you in that way. Today's sermon outline is really simple. It's just 3 points. Point number one is pride. Point number two is humility. And point number three is prayer. If you didn't hear that, don't worry. You'll catch up with us. It's pretty simple this morning. But before exploring the text, we need to begin with a very important caveat to these words. Peter says, clothe yourselves, all of you. Who is he speaking to in these verses? Who is included in all of you? Who is that? Well, just like when I'm at church and I'm talking to my family and I look at them and I say, hey, all of you, go get in the van. It's time to go. I'm not suggesting that the entire congregation go try to cram into my Honda Odyssey like a clown car, cram 250 bodies in there. No, my command has an intentionally limited scope. All of you. The scope of this entire book has been very clear from the outset. Peter is writing to who? You should know by now, to the elect exiles who have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In other words, Peter's writing to Christians. And the command in these verses is to live humbly with one another and to cast our cares on him. But you need to know this is impossible for you if you're outside of the family of God. So if you're here as an unbeliever, please don't hear me building a wall with these words. I'm not building a wall to keep you out. Rather, I am showing you the door so that you can get in. I want you to have these promises. I want you to claim these promises. But there's a vital condition that must be met first. John 3:3 says it this way. Jesus said, you must be born again. Today we're talking about pride. We're talking about humility. And the chief expression of pride is rejecting the salvation that is found in Jesus Christ. The most important form of humility that will ever be displayed in your entire life is when the Holy Spirit convicts your heart and he shows you your sin. He shows you the consequences of your sin if you do not repent. And he shows you the beauty and the perfection of Jesus. And then he breathes life into you. He makes you new. When the Holy Spirit does that work in your heart, the response of a born-again person is to bow down completely before the Lord. Not necessarily physically, although you may, but your heart is fully surrendered to him. You come to the end of yourself. You see that you are desperately in need of him, and if you do not have his grace, you have nothing. Pride is rejecting Christ. Pride is going your own way, and humility is realizing that you are hopeless without him, and you are living fully dependent on him. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So if you hear the good news today, if you hear this gospel message today, and you walk away continuing in rebellion against the Lord, you need to know God opposes you. There is no worse enemy to have. The Bible describes you as his enemy, but you can be his friend. Even better, his child. It has everything to do with what you do with Jesus Christ in this life. Pride is your ticket to death. Humbly hearing the good news and responding with repentance, there you find life. So if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ and you're here with us today, we are so thankful. We truly love you. I love you, which is why I tell you these things. Wouldn't it be a joyful thing if today the Lord opened your eyes and saved you? Now, for those who are believers, for the remainder of our time together, we are going to address you, like the text does, with the assumption of salvation. These things are being addressed to those who have been born again, but still live in these bodies of sin where we continue to battle the never-ending fight against our own pride. Does that describe you? Certainly describes me. Peter tells us God opposes the proud. What is pride? Well, due to our modern world, many associate the word pride with deviant sexual lifestyles that are leading millions of people to hell. And those certainly are forms of pride, but that's just one of a billion expressions. Pride is much broader than that. It's much more pervasive, much more present in every person than that. Now, I think many of us would say, I don't really know how I would define the word pride, but I certainly know it when I see it. Is that really true, though? You see, we have been conditioned in a particular way in our society. Every culture has its own versions of myths and legends, and in America, our cultural mythology has been written on the silver screen of Hollywood for a century or more. Since the 1950s, if there is a high school guy who is the star football player, who is dating the homecoming queen, who is driving a convertible, then you know that guy's going to be the bad guy. You know it's true. As soon as he comes on screen, doesn't say a word, you know it's true. Why? It's because you know that he is going to be portrayed as arrogant and rude and probably a bully. That formula doesn't really usually get more sophisticated than that. Most of the time, the wealthiest or the most powerful person in the film is automatically framed as evil. And they are almost always written as dramatically arrogant so that you will hate them. Now, that is true because whether you know it or not, pride is repulsive to you also. It's repulsive to you because that person is attempting to glorify themselves, and you know in your heart that they should not glorify themselves, and most likely it's because in your heart they think that they should be glorifying you. I'm just kidding, but not really. There are many different forms of pride, and the poorest people in the world can be just as proud as the richest. The least educated can be just as arrogant as the most. The lowest rung of society can be just as prideful as the top. Now, it's theoretically possible for the wealthiest, most educated, most powerful person in the world to be the most humble. Consider Moses. He was incredibly powerful as the leader of Israel. He was head and shoulders beyond everyone else. There was no comparison to him. Who in history has had such miraculous, powerful works performed through them? This is the guy who God told to hold up a stick and the Red Sea parted in two. That guy is who we're talking about. And yet Numbers 12:3 tells us, now Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. The guy that you would normally see come onto the screen and you would say, that guy's going to be the bad guy. No, that guy was the most humble man alive. Pride has nothing to do with what you have. It has everything to do with what you want. In C.G. Mahaney's book on humility, he defines pride like this. He says, pride is when sinful human beings aspire to the status and position of God and refuse to acknowledge their dependence upon him. This craving for the status and position of God, we can see that as far back as the very first sin. Do you remember what the serpent said to Eve? He says, if you eat of the fruit, you will be what? Like God. Did that work out for her and Adam? No, because Satan is a liar, and the closest they have ever been to being like God was when they humbly did what God said. And just like Eve, you have an unholy craving to have God's position. You don't want to be him like him in character. You want to be like him in authority. You want to receive the glory that is due to him alone, to elevate yourself to a place of greatness. Thomas Watson, he described pride like this about 300 years ago. He said, justice comprehends all virtue in itself, so pride comprehends all vice, meaning pride is at the core of every sin. It is a spiritual drunkenness. It flies up like wine into the brain and intoxicates it. It is idolatry. A proud man is a self-worshipper. Pride is the core of every sin. John MacArthur emphasizes this idea in a little bit more modern language. He says, pride is the supreme sin, the sin that dominates all other sins. Pride is at the heart of all rebellion against God. Against God, all disobedience, all defiance of his law. Pride is the root of sin, the sin from which all other sin springs. The Puritans sometimes called pride the chief sin of the heart. And I like how Charles Spurgeon describes it. He refers to it as the diving point from which we jump in to all forms of devilry. But if we're honest, most of us in the church have gotten pretty good at killing the most obvious forms of pride in our life. The ones that people see from a mile away. The ones that would indicate when we come into the picture, oh, that's a man of pride or that's a woman of pride. But I want you to know there is still sin in there, and there is still pride in there. But what does that look like in the life of a believer? What does that look like in the life of somebody who has been a Christian for many years? How is it expressed? Well, there's a million, maybe a billion ways. I'm just going to rapid fire 20 of them at you this morning. The list could be a mile longer, but perhaps there may be one or two of these that you hear and you realize, wow, pride has found a safe harbor in my heart, and I've got a blind spot to this that's been there for years. Other than the first, these are in no particular order, but do any of these describe ways that you are hiding pride in your heart? Let's start with number one, the most obvious and broad. What is it? Literally, any sin that you are cognitive of, any sin that you actually already know about in your life is evidence that there is pride in your heart. If you know of any kind of habitual sin, these practices that you perform, you know they are wrong, but you just keep doing them. Those sins are an outgrowth of a root of pride. And just like any weed, if you cut it back, you're not going to kill it unless you dig up the root. Don't just attack those sins at the symptom level. Go deeper to the cause issue and see how pride is propelling you to reject God's way in that area. Here's the second way that sin might be hiding in your heart. Do you have constant conflict? If you often find yourself in conflict, You probably meet the classification of what the Bible refers to as being quarrelsome. Your pride causes you to feel better when you make other people feel worse. Proverbs 13:10 says in the NIV version, "Where there is strife, there is pride, but wisdom is found in those who take advice." Where there is strife, where there is this contention, this fighting, there is pride. Proverbs 21:24 says, "Scoffer is the name of the arrogant, haughty man who acts with arrogant pride." Scoffer being somebody who is constantly speaking negatively to get a response like that. Now, there are occasions when conflict will happen because it comes looking for you. You're innocent in the situation. Even you may be humble. But if you find yourself always at the middle of contention, maybe look in the mirror. Pride might be at the center of your interactions with other people. Three, and closely related, do you have a critical or argumentative spirit? In ninth grade, I was in a Christian high school in Kansas. I had a history teacher who was a great teacher. He was a pastor of a local church, and he supplemented his income by serving as a teacher. And we differed wildly on many important theological beliefs, but one of my favorite things to do at school was to go into class and to get him off topic by talking about these differences we had of belief, and then argue very openly and publicly with him, debating about these theological positions during the entire class. Now, I still hold that I was right on those particular points of doctrine. But between the two of us, he was Christ-like, I was not. I was trying to win. I was trying to show off my supposed intellect. I was trying to beat him in front of my peers. I believe that he was trying to honor Christ. And so I do think that I was right, but the way I went about it was certainly wrong. 10 years ago, when we were getting ready to plant a church here in New York, I actually went back to my hometown and I visited a bunch of the pastors that I knew there and I spoke to them. He was one of those men, and I went and met with him for a couple of hours in his office, and we discussed the very same points of disagreement that we still held. But this time, my heart was different, not trying to beat him, but lovingly and winsomely trying to persuade. And by the way, I think I did nudge him on some of those things a little bit. But we live in a society that's become very quiet to people's faces, at least for the most part, but has become outrageously, explosively critical and argumentative online. Whether it's anonymity, no one knows who you are, or just the distance of having a screen, you can say things and they won't punch you in the face, has provided an outlet for a critical spirit unlike anything ever seen in all of human history. So whether you find yourself constantly criticizing your spouse or some stranger on Twitter or all of the above, I just saw everybody that's married looking at each other, check your heart, see if you are operating out of pride. Number four, maybe pride is hiding in your heart if you have an overwhelming concern with appearances. One of the easiest ways to see pride in another person is when they are endlessly looking at themselves in any reflection they can find. They walk by a storefront and they have to stop to peer at themselves. The rearview mirror, the phone screen, the endless backlog of selfies. Like a parrot, they are always preening themselves, putting their feathers in every correct place, putting every hair back where it should be. Listen, you look fine. You do. If you don't, we'll tell you. But I'm not just talking about physical appearance. This is just one possible branch of the species of pride tree. It could be having a fancy car. You buy it because you want people to see you, or a new house, or an exotic vacation, or seemingly a perfect family, or a professionally manicured lawn, or maybe even more well professionally manicured pets. Is there anything wrong with those things? No. In fact, all of those things are good gifts from a good God. It has nothing to do with what the Lord has given you. It has everything to do with how your heart responds to them. In Psalm 73, Asaph describes pride as a necklace that people wear around their neck to show it off to other people. Look, look at me. For some, it's showing off. For others, it's a way to claim superiority over others. For most, it's unintentional and unrecognized. Nobody sees themselves doing it. And it's almost second nature to them. But for all who do it, it is a way to carefully curate your life to garner glory for yourself. That's the goal. Is that hiding in your heart? Number five, there's a disinterest in the people of God. God created you to live as a Christian in community. There are over 100 commands in the New Testament where we have this word that's used, this word allelon in Greek, that means one another. It's emphatic that you cannot do those things if you are alone. You must have the body of Christ. But a proud heart says, I don't really need those guys. It's me and God, and we are good. But like a coal kicked out of a fire, you will quickly cool to the things of the Lord if you are separated from the church. A proud person thinks that they're strong enough without the people of God, without those he has provided to walk with through this life. Proverbs 18:1 says, whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. Now, perhaps this applies to you, but let's face it, you are here. So I'm going to do something that I literally never done, and I like to pretend like I can't do, and that is to address those who are watching this or listening who are somewhere on the internet that never go to church. If that is you, this coming Sunday, be in a local church. If you are nearby, we would love to have you here. And I say this to you because if you do not, it is a symbol, a signature description of your life that you are proud. Humble yourself and be part of a church. Number 6, outbursts of anger. At the heart of sinful anger is the idea that you are the one whose comfort or whose rules or whose standards matter. And if anyone breaks them, they have to face your wrath. You're playing out this miniature timeline of what your rule would be like if you were God. And let's face it, that's not pretty. Outbursts of anger reveal a heart that is committed to getting your own way. And people like that will use their will to crush others until they get it. And that usually targets those weaker than themselves. Do you have outbursts of anger? If so, you have pride. Are you easily offended? Probably don't need to say a whole lot here. If you get offended often, it might be because the world sees you more realistically than you see yourself. Trust me when I say most of the people in this room will outlive our own reputations. In pride, you think of yourself as great. And when others don't, you get offended. If you are easily offended, if you find yourself offended often, it probably means that you have pride. Number 8, attention seeking. We live in an attention-driven economy where everyone is vying for your eyes, and pride makes you want to join that parade. How much of what you post on social media is for the purpose of attention seeking so that others will think highly of you or others will applaud you? Is the goal of your clothing or your car or your vocabulary or your educational achievements designed to attract attention to yourself? Perhaps there's pride there. Number 9, taking God's word for granted. Here's a big one. There's an inborn pride in most men, and you, if you are married ladies, know this is true, that most of the time they will get a box from IKEA and they will open it and they will commit themselves to putting together this tiny table without the instruction manual. In fact, the instruction manual is offensive to them. Get that out of my face. I am making this table by myself. I don't need someone from Sweden to tell me how to do it. Few things scream that there is pride in your life, like refusing to look at God's instruction manual for your life. Psalm 10, verse 4 says, in the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him, speaking of God. All his thoughts are, there is no God. Well, that's speaking of an atheist. Of course, atheists are proud. Atheism says there is no God. But let me ask, are you actually all that different when you act like God has not said anything to you? You say that there is a God, but then practically you ignore him. Is there pride in your heart? Do you take God's word for granted? Number 10, closely related. A common form of pride in the church is thinking that you know everything about a portion of the word because maybe you've read it, maybe you've studied it, maybe you've even taught it before, but your attitude towards the Bible is not that of somebody who desperately needs it like somebody who is dying of thirst goes to a well. No, instead, you come to it as though you have already sufficiently learned. You have mastered the material. If you pretend that you have mastered the word, you will never be mastered by it. In other words, if you don't think this sermon is for you, you probably need it the most. 11, an unwillingness to serve in menial tasks. Jesus took the form of a servant. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, Mark 10:45 tells us. He took on the most degrading task imaginable, bearing our sin to Calvary. He stooped from heaven all the way down to the cross, and then we shake our heads at putting away a few chairs or helping to clean up the kitchen after an event or whatever it might be. There is no task too low for the Christian. Like our Savior, we are called to be the servant of all. Are you looking at yourself thinking, I am too good for that? If so, there is pride in your heart. Number 12, an inability to accept rebuke or correction or constructive criticism. When you are corrected, do you always have to justify with an explanation? Is there always an excuse? Or maybe in your heart, you don't say anything out loud, but you're saying, those people have no idea who I really am. Psalm 141, verse 5 says, let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it. A wise person, a humble person, receives proper rebuke. 13, self-pity. Now, this is a common issue in places like America where there is such abundance. You master a game of showing the world how your suffering must be greater than their suffering. You have just a little less than someone else, therefore, you deserve the attention. Pride requires you to think that God has not dealt justly with you. You must deserve better circumstances, but God has not granted them to you. Self-pity stinks. It's like a reeking stench that people carry around with them, and it repels others because it is a terrible form of pride. Number 14, being overly competitive. Proverbs 25:27 says, it is not good to eat much honey. By that, he doesn't mean don't eat any. It just means don't overdo it. Nor is it glorious to seek one's own glory. Think of that line. It is not glorious to seek your own glory. What are you trying to do when you are trying to win at everything all the time to such a degree that it makes you harm others? Muhammad Ali said, I am the greatest. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Of course, he said these things because he believed them. Sports talk often seems to be a hotbed of theological terms, often revolving around glory and greatness and eternal honor. Muhammad Ali will be forgotten, probably in 100 years or less. Why are you overly competitive? What is that drive in you that pushes you to outdo all of your peers? Is it simply a desire to use the gifts that God has given you? Do you want to just be the greatest person that you can be for his sake? Do you want to honor him with your gifts? Or is this rather a sinister goal of seeing yourself elevated so that your name will be recognized by others? If you are overly competitive, check. There may be pride hiding in your heart. 15, a refusal to associate with the lowly. The New Testament is rife with examples of why God has organized the body as a collective unit. You are described as part of the physical corpus of God. One person is the eye, another person is the ear, but each part is important. In fact, Paul goes so far as to say in 1 Corinthians 12:22, on the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. The parts of this church that seem to be the weakest, the lowliest, are actually the most indispensable. We need those people here. Brothers and sisters, associate with the lowly, as it says in Romans 12. The book of James describes a situation where two visitors come to church. One was poor and arrived first, and he was ushered to the back where he'd be out of the way. Look, your clothes aren't quite nice enough here. You smell like you haven't showered in a while. Go take a seat in the corner. And the second person arrived and was obviously wealthy, and he was seated at the front, and he was shown all the honors imaginable. From the outside, you look at this parable, and you know that's a problem. That's wrong. God saves all kind of people, but the majority of us are not wealthy. We are socially awkward. We were not the most popular kids in school. In fact, if you're like me, you're the one that was getting beat up in the locker room. But just like Christ has raised up lowly people like us and associated with us, we are to love and fellowship those who Paul described as weaker and lowly. Number 16, resenting other people's success. Several years ago, I was at a pastor's fellowship here in New York with a bunch of my pastor buddies. I've really come to delight in those gatherings. We had a guest that day who was a well-known pastor who, if I shared his name, many of you would know who I'm talking about. And during our gathering, it was announced that one of our regular fellowship attenders, a pastor from here in New York, was going to be given the opportunity to speak and preach at a conference. And every guy in that room cheered. We were excited. We were rejoicing with him. And that well-known pastor later said that he was absolutely shocked because he travels all over the world gathering with pastors. And he's so used to pastors being so proud that they cannot celebrate the success of other people around them, even the ones they say are their friends. If you can't celebrate the success of others that are elevated around you, or even that are elevated instead of you, then there's probably pride showing in your heart. Number 17, envy. Have you noticed how in the Ten Commandments, a lot of them are really short, they're snippy, they're quick, and then you get to envy, and there's this giant list of things that you're not to envy. Well, it's obviously not exhaustive, but the point of the protraction is to highlight the never-ending cavalcade of desires that will naturally fill your heart. Well, what is envy? At its core, it is a belief that you deserve everything you want. And if you can't have it, that other person certainly doesn't deserve it. Unlike the true God who loves to give blessings to others, when we think that we are God and we act like God, our response is to try to accumulate all things to ourselves. Is envy hiding in your heart? If so, there's pride there. Number 18, self-righteousness. Why does God love you? Even though you probably know the right answers theologically, do you believe them? You can easily fall into the trap of imagining that God loves you because you have completed some standard that he has not placed as a requirement for his love. It would be like my 3-year-old daughter, Augustine, thinking that I love her only because she draws me a picture every day. Now, I do love her pictures, but I certainly love her even if she doesn't draw them. In his book on humility, Andrew Murray says, "The only thing more dangerous than obvious pride is pride that thinks it's humble." Self-righteousness is an insidious form of pride that makes you imagine that you are loved because you earned it. Is that hiding in your heart? Number 19, hypocrisy. The Greek word for hypocrite means actor. It means someone who wears a mask. If you are pretending to be spiritually fine when your walk with the Lord is burning down around you, then you're dealing with a pride issue. If you condemn other people for sin that you yourself secretly commit, you are proud. Hypocritical pride says, it's okay for me, it's just not okay for anyone else. Number 20, always presenting yourself as the hero. You never share where you have failed or fallen short, but always find opportunities to show people where you got it right and how you were the one to save the day. John Barth is attributed with the quote saying, "Everyone is the hero of their own story." Well, putting this into theological terms, I would rewrite the quote to say, "Every unsaved person thinks themselves the hero of their own story." No Christian can believe that they are the hero of their story. Jesus is the hero. He is the Savior. He gets the credit. He gets the glory. Does anything on this list sound familiar to you? Now, I have to tell you, this was not a hard list for me to write because every one of them describes me. Usually not all at once, but depending on the day, these describe me. Pride is good at playing hide and seek, but you can find it if you play the game and seek it out and destroy it. Peter simply says, humble yourself. In these areas where you are proud, humble yourself, because God opposes the proud. Proverbs 16:18 says it in a way that you probably are more familiar with. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Now we're going to shift over to point number 2. Don't worry, point 2 and 3 are a little faster than point 1. Point 2 is humility. Humility is the opposite of pride. It's what happens when you come to the end of your delusions about being God and you realize that God alone is God and that he deserves the honor and glory. Now, there's an important distinction to be made here. There is a major difference between being humbled and being humiliated. Being humiliated means that you're still proud, but someone else has just seen behind your mask, so you get embarrassed. Your pride was hurt, but it's still alive and well. A humble heart recognizes the reality of who God is and as a reflection, who you are. Well, what does humility look like? Well, imagine that the goal of your life was to break that window right over there. Don't worry, Kathy, this is not real. Kids, this is just an illustration. This is not your goal in life. But let's just say, for the sake of argument, it was. Well, let's just say, here's a box of Kleenexes. This represents you. Well, no matter how hard I throw this Kleenex, you, at that window, good luck. You're not going to break through. But for the sake of this illustration, imagine that God is like a baseball. Again, Kathy, this is just an illustration. I don't have a baseball here even. But if you are joined with Christ and you were to take that Kleenex, if you take yourself and you wrap yourself around him, and I were to throw that ball through the window, it would certainly shatter. Let me ask you the question, who did the work? In a very real sense, if you go through the window, you did the work. You broke it. But in a deeper sense, it was God working through you. You would have no power apart from him. And humility means that you realize you are the Kleenex. You cannot do anything apart from the baseball. You realize when you do accomplish the task that all credit must be given to the appropriate power. Not you, but God alone. Peter tells us to clothe ourselves in this kind of humility. He tells us that when we do, we can expect that God will bless us by exalting us. But that exaltation is not going to be on our timeline. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, he may exalt you. This is not going to happen as soon as you want it to happen. Now, ironically, the goal of pride is exaltation. I am going to elevate myself. But its result is humiliation and destruction. But the goal of humility is God's glorification, and its result is that you will be exalted. What kind of exaltation is Peter talking about when he says that God will exalt you in due time? If he was talking about earthly wealth or status or power, strength, well, the apostles certainly missed that memo. Obviously, he's not talking about earthly exaltation. Rather, he is telling these persecuted believers that God is going to exalt them to eternal glory. This is where it's really important to remember the overall context of Peter's message in this book. He has been explaining to these elect exiles how they should respond to persecution. He says to humble themselves under the mighty hand of God because it was indeed his hand at work. Humble yourself under his hand. Who is it that is allowing this persecution to take place? It is God providentially working out all things for his glory and for your good, church. Even if you can't see it right now, humble yourself in these circumstances of pain and affliction and persecution. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Now, this is a call to all who are going to die for their faith to say, even if that is what God has called you to, humbly accept where God has placed you. Now, that's an easy thing for me to say standing here in a free country where we are not persecuted for our faith like this. But I want to encourage you, humble yourself. Just like he tells them, humble yourself and you will not regret it. For the moment that you close your eyes in death, he says to them, you will be rejoicing in eternal glory, exalted to be with your Savior. But let me tell you, this is not only true for martyrs. It is true for everyone who humbles themselves in this life and follows Christ. When I was a kid, I would rollerblade because obviously I was awesome. And we would often play rollerblade limbo because, as I mentioned before, must have been pretty awesome. But how low can you go? When it comes to humility, there is no parallel to Jesus. Our great example of humility is our King who died in our place. Merry Christmas! He took on flesh and he dwelt among us. He suffered unimaginable torture and then he suffered even worse, the wrath of God. For who? For people who hated him and who sinned against him. Our humility comes from looking to Jesus who led the way for us. Point number three, prayer. Let's look at verses 6 and 7 again as a unit. He says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Now, in the massive list of 20 forms of pride that I was providing with you for you earlier, there was one glaring omission. Now, why is it that Peter immediately shifts from speaking about humility to speaking about prayer? Because prayer is the most obvious form of humility in the life of a believer, and prayerlessness is the most obvious sign of pride. We pray because we depend on the Lord. We pray because we know that we can't do it on our own. We can do nothing apart from him. We pray because we recognize I am the Kleenex, he is the baseball, I need him for everything he calls me to do. Our efforts are futile without his help. Psalm 127, verse 1, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. It doesn't discount the fact that you are building it, but you build it in vain if you do not do it in his strength and his power. He tells us to cast our anxieties on him. Now, anxiety is a big deal. Apparently, sociologists refer to us as the anxious generation. Well, the Bible has a good amount to say about anxiety. Paul tells us to be anxious for nothing, but in everything, with prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. Notice also Paul takes anxiety directly to the Lord in prayer. But I think this is an important thing to highlight, that the word Paul uses for anxiety and the word that Peter uses are different. What Peter is describing is actually much larger and much more encompassing. I want to show you a couple of other places we find this word so you can see how it's used. It doesn't show up often in the New Testament, but we're going to grab just two of those occasions where it does show up. We're going to start with 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, in this passage, Paul was defending his position as an apostle. And as part of that defense, he lists a number of ways that he has suffered for Christ. And his list just keeps getting worse and worse and worse. Listen to this biography of misery. He says, "Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A day and night I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure." Ouch! He went through incredible suffering of many kinds. But there is also a kind of suffering that he adds at the end that has nothing to do with physical pain. And his wave of suffering dramatically builds and builds and builds until it finally comes to a crescendo in verse 28. "And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety," there's our word, "for all the churches." And I think the point that he's getting at here is including you, O Corinth. This idea that he cares so much for these infant congregation that it's a daily burden to his heart, greater even than all of these physical sufferings he experienced. This is not just nervousness, like someone who can't stop biting their fingernails during the fourth quarter of a basketball game. Paul held a deep care for each of these churches that caused him to always have them on his mind, striving for their good, like a parent of a small child in a dangerous place, always concerned for their safety. It was so exhausting that he lists alongside being stoned and shipwrecked and in danger on all fronts, and also, "I had such anxiety for these churches." That's the kind of anxiety that we are talking about, these cares that we are talking about in 1 Peter. It's this all-encompassing reality that you care for something. Jesus uses the exact same word. We find it 3 times, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptic Gospels, all from the same parable. It's one you probably are very familiar with. It's called the parable of the soils or the parable of the sower. You know the story. The seeds are cast out. And by the way, one thing I was thinking about quite a bit while I was in Indonesia on this trip recently was just how broadly the sower is casting the seeds so that they're going everywhere, not just on the good soil. He is generously casting out this good news. But of one kind of soil, Jesus says, Matthew 13:22, "As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares," that's our word for anxiety there, same Greek word, "of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful." In this case, that idea of anxiety is captured in the word cares. The gospel was choked out, not because the seed was bad, but because the person was more interested and cared more for all of these other things that ruled their attention. The old song says, "Are you weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge, take it to the Lord in prayer." It's important to just make a few quick clarifications about prayer. When we do pray, the Bible teaches us to pray to the Father in the name of the Son and in the power of the Holy Spirit. And when we pray, we are taught to pray to our Father who art in heaven. Now, I'm not suggesting that God does not hear you when you start your prayer with, Dear Jesus, but I am saying that there is a fundamental misunderstanding of the roles of the Trinity when we do. Now, similar to that, we are also to pray, as we see the apostles pray in the New Testament, that our prayers are to the Father about his role in the work of our lives. In other words, when we are praying, we should not say, Dear God, thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. Because the Father did not die for you on the cross. Instead, we should pray and give thanks to the Father who sent his Son to die on the cross for us, because we are praying to the Father. Now, closely related to this, the Pentecostal movement of the modern era, especially, has shifted towards praying to the Holy Spirit. And that's just not something that we find anywhere in the Scriptures. Theologians sometimes refer to as the Holy Spirit as the shy person of the Trinity, because he is always pointing the attention to Christ and not to himself. And there is no example in the Bible of prayer to the Holy Spirit, only prayer to the Father about him. Now, I know to some this might sound nitpicky and like I'm splitting theological hairs, but I want to encourage you as a child of God not just to pray, but to pray as we are taught. Here we are told to cast our cares on him, and in the context that is referring to the Father. Now, here in 1 Peter 5, Peter is telling us, no, he is commanding us to cast our cares, our anxieties on the Father, because he cares for us. 1 John 5:3 says, For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Keeping God's commandments cannot be described as a burden, but why? Why is that true? Well, it is true to a degree because Jesus said, My yoke is easy and my burden is light. But what does that even mean? Why is that true of his commands? Well, here's a really simple truth that I want you to always remember. And if you understand this, it goes very far in helping you grow to Christian maturity. And if you misunderstand this, it's really easy to flounder in your faith. Here's a simple fact. God's commands are always good for you. God loves you. He wants what's best for you. So he commands things that are good for you. Just like I command my children to brush your teeth before you go to bed. I don't do that because I hate them or I want to harm them. I tell them that because I love them and I want them to have teeth when they're my age. Think about God in this picture. Take this command as a perfect example. The God of this universe is saying to you, people like you and me, hey, you have cares in this life. These things are weighing you down. Now, I want you to take that heavy burden off your shoulders, and I want you to bring it over here and throw it on my shoulder, and I'm going to carry it for you. What kind of ruler does that? The heart of God is not against you. He is for you. Just like the Son of God carried your sin burden to the cross, the Father is saying, I will carry your daily burden right now. His commands are always good for you. Why? Because he cares for you. Notice, same word, just like you have this heavy burden for other things that he says, cast on me, he says, I also have a heavy burden, but it's for you. I care for you. You've got hard days on the job and disgruntled family members and debt and unsaved ungodly children, and the original audience probably understood this to mean they had a heavy weight of waking up every morning thinking, I don't know if I'm going to be arrested and thrown to the lions or covered in pitch and lit on fire to be a torch for the Roman royalty. Yes, that did happen. They had real cares. But so does God. And what is his care? He cares for you. And unlike you and I, he can handle my cares and your cares and his own. He is strong enough to shoulder all of the cares of all of his people and never slip and never falter. He cares for you. Trust him and cast your cares on him and do it through prayer. So brothers and sisters, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Let's pray. Our God and Father in heaven, it is a shocking thing that you would care for anything but your own interest, but you care for us, that you love us and you desire for us to be exalted. Lord, you are so kind, and Lord, we are often so quick to turn away from these good gifts that you give us, even the gifts of your commands, and instead we, just like Eve, want to go our own way, and we display that pride in all various forms in our lives. Lord, we are a proud people. Humble us, we pray. And Lord, we ask that this would be a humbling where we ourselves pursue humility rather than receiving a humbling from your hand. Lord, please cause us to be a humble people, that we would be known for our humility and love towards one another, and our humility towards outsiders, our humility towards you most of all. Lord, if there's anyone here who could be described as your enemy, who you oppose, we pray that you would humble them today. Draw them to yourself, we ask. In Jesus' precious name, we pray these things. Amen.